I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 8 as we begin our introduction of Bible Shadows. We're going to be talking about symbolism and typology that it appears within the Scripture. The one we're going to start with is the most clearly defined one. And that is the symbolism of the tabernacle. And the book of Hebrews is where that clear teaching is shown. So go to chapter 8, and we'll start at verse number 1. Now, remember the context of the book of Hebrews is that the fire of Rome has happened. There's persecution of the church happening on the Italian continent. And a lot of Christians are suffering horribly. They're being arrested, things are confiscated, people are being beaten, and some of them are being crucified, and others are being killed in all sorts of horrible ways. And so there's apparently a component of Jewish believers in Jesus that got to thinking, well, you know what, Judaism is legal, Judaism is protected by Roman law, you know what? We're going to kind of just pull back from this Jesus thing and not talk so much about that and be more Jewish. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, he's Jewish himself, though. He writes this letter. Some people think it started out as a sermon that tells them, you can't do that. Jesus is the whole point of the Jewish faith. And by the time he gets to this section, he has already used symbolism quite a bit as to how Jesus can be seen in different stories from Jewish scripture. And then he decides it is time to talk about the most obvious symbol, and that's the tabernacle of old. Now, he doesn't talk about the temple. The temple is a much larger scale representation of the same concepts in a permanent form, but the tabernacle had a very specific design given by God, and that's clear here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's clearly talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the symbolism we'll eventually get to, which is Jesus is the ultimate high priest. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, verse 5 is where we now see kind of the concept from which I took the name, and the thing that we will talk about quite a bit. They, meaning the earthly priests that were still serving in the physical temple at this time, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that you was shown to you on the mountain. All right, so the wording in that verse 5, is that the things here on earth that Moses built or had built, they were a copy a representation of something much more significant. Something that existed in the unseen realm. Moses was told very specifically, and this is from Exodus 26, verse 40. God says to Moses, you make sure that you make everything exactly according to what you are seeing, what you're being shown. Follow the pattern exactly. And the reason for that is because it had a more significant teaching point to it. But the idea of the shadow is the first thing that I wanted to point out. That's why I'm calling this Bible Shadows. All right, I'm going to get up here where I got my bright light going. And here we go. There we go. We can make all sorts of signs, symbols, right? Now, if I do this, it's either a bunny or it's hook 'em horns or something like that, right? Or party, okay? But here's the deal. The shadow represents a reality. The light is shining on the real thing, my hand or me, and the shadow shows you a form or a symbol, if you will, or a representation of the real deal. Now, which is more significant? The real deal. Now, can you learn anything from the shadow? Vaguely, not perfectly, because it is just a shadow. There's no depth to it at all. There's no color, there's no detail. It's not three-dimensional. And so the idea of the shadow is that shadows are helpful, but only to a point. Now, the other language that we're going to talk about is also found here. Do you see where it said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you? That word pattern in Greek is tupos. And we typically refer to it in English as type. Now, we have something that is passing from the scene very rapidly, where nobody will even remember it existed at some point. Typewriters, right? And printing presses that used movable type. Now, the type was not the letter. That's actually the antitype. Ante, in this case, not anti, but ante, A-N-T-E. That's the Greek word for before. So in the Greek language, tupos, or type, meant the mark that was left by the antitype device. So which one was much more real? The antitype was the real thing, because it basically struck the paper and left an impression, left a representation of what the real thing, the real solid thing was. Now, do you learn things from the type? Yeah. All books are written, you know, they're typed out, if you will. But the real deal is the thinking, the information that caused that stuff to be written down for our purposes. So everything that we're going to be talking about is that the shadows and the types are something to be learned from about the real things and the real information that is out there, provided by God. And that's what we're looking for. So we use the shadows and the types in order to find the real thing and the real information. Does that make good sense for you? So that's the purpose of this class, is that we're going to look for the types, for the symbols, and from that, get the information about the real deal. Questions? Right off the bat.
So the tabernacle is a shadow.
The tabernacle is a shadow. And not just it's not just simply a place that exists in the unseen realm. There is also information encoded in the symbolism, as we shall see. And that's actually the writer of Hebrews' whole point, is that the symbolism information is so much more important than the actual building, the tabernacle itself. Okay? And so that's why it was so important that Moses didn't deviate from even the smallest details. Now, the weird thing, though, is that we have to take in consideration is that encoded into the temple was not just simply that information, but there was also logistical, pragmatic things. The tabernacle had to be able to stand up. It had to be able to endure. It had to be able to be assembled and disassembled quickly and easily and move from place to place. So there are some logistical realities that don't really fit any of the information that should be important to us. It's secondary. But we will focus on the supernatural priorities. That's what we're going to do. Yes? Yes, he did. He told all this logistical stuff about how long the curtains have to be, what material they're made out of, how many rings are going to be attaching the curtains together. And that's what I'm saying, is that some of those really nitpicky things had logistical reasons for them, pragmatic reasons, because this tabernacle needed to be able to move from place to place. And it needed to be a certain size because of the symbolism. And so you can't just have one gigantic curtain made of material, because you can't move that. You can't fold it in such a way that it can be lifted and put on carts and moved from place to place. It needed to be broken into two components, and those components needed to have a good way to be attached, and so that becomes the rings. Same thing with the fabric fence around the outside of the tabernacle. It has a purpose symbolically, but it also has pragmatic details that have to be utilized. Okay? And so as we go through some of these things, I will mention some of the very precise, detail-y things that are logistical and pragmatic, but most of the time I'm wanting us to focus on the symbolism that was trying to be taught. Okay? And those are the only things that really are on this handout that I gave you as well, which a couple of you came in, you didn't get them. I'll get you one as well. There you go, Fred. All right. So all the details about how the tabernacle was built can be found in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 30. And then you can see it put together again, being built as well. But Hebrews is just the jumping off point for understanding how significant the symbolism is of the reality. Okay? So these things are supposed to represent something real in the heavenly realm. We would refer to it as God's temple, okay, God's palace. But there's also a teaching aspect of it, which is what we're doing starting today. Okay, so look at your handout. And what you basically see is the central rectangle toward the top. That is what we're typically referring to when we talk about the tabernacle building. And the way that God told Moses to design it and build it is that it radiates outward from its most holy place. Now, I'm going to have to move around and use my hands here. So the tabernacle, logistically, was a three-sided, rigid framework. Now, I used to think that it was gold-covered boards that were upright like this. But I've come to the conclusion over years of study and from other people's studies as well, it was actually an open framework. Kind of like when we build houses and stuff, we have the studs and then there's room in between the studs, right? And so it seems as if each one of these uprights that we read about in the text was an open framework. And so they put them in these little sockets as their feet. They put them in the sockets. And then they put a whole series of them together on one side, and then they had a locking bar that put it into place. And then they do it for the other side as well. And then they do it for the back, and then they also had corner pieces, and they had locking bars everywhere. So that once everything was in place, this was a three-sided, long rectangle made of gopher wood covered in gold. But it was an open framework. And then they would start putting drapery over the top. And the drapery, as I already talked about, was in, it had been sewn together in panels, but then it was in two big sections. Now the first layer that went right over the top of this open framework had cherubim embroidered into it. And I believe now that these cherubim, remember they are four-faced, four-winged angelic beings that were present in the Garden of Eden. They also were there protecting Eden from Adam and Eve once they became sinners where they couldn't come back in. Those are probably represented in 2D, meaning only two of their four faces show. And I think that they were arranged in their embroidery in such a way that they fit right into the open framework. So that when you were standing inside, once this big drape was draped over the top, you would see these cherubim inside each of those golden frames all the way around, watching you, looking at you as a priest. And then above you, because there's no framework on the top, it's open. But the heaviness of the drape would basically stretch that ceiling in such a way that you'd also see the angels, these cherubim, flying right above you. Because the cherubim represent the protective, they're protectors of the holiness of God. They keep sin away from holy God. And some of that is the symbolism we'll be talking about. But once you have that first layer put in place, now you actually have a tent. And then they put more layers over the top. We're not going to worry about those extra layers. They have some symbolism in them, probably. But there's a lot of pragmatic aspects to it. But then you've got a building that is 30 cubits long, 10 cubits tall, and 10 cubits wide. Now, those numbers are the Hebrew numbers, and those are the important ones that we should know. Now, from our perspective, it's bigger, okay? Because basically, I think they're using almost a 21-inch cubit at this time. So think 15-plus feet tall, wide, and I don't remember how long it would be, but it was super, super long. But don't worry about that. Let me get you your handout for today. There you go, in case I go back to talking about it again. the most important place in the entire tabernacle was the back 10 by 10 by 10 section of this building that we just talked about how it was arranged. This was called Chodesh, the Holy of Holies, okay? And it was screened off by a veil, and guess what was embroidered in the veil? More cherubim, more of these four-faced, four-winged angels, as a reminder, once again, that holy God cannot be intruded upon by unholy people. Well, we don't know exactly the details of this veil, whether or not it was kind of gauzy or whether it was super thick. We know the more modern one, as in the time of the first century, seemed to be much thicker. But this one in the original tabernacle may have been a little bit gauzy and had the embroidery in it. The 10 by 10 by 10, that's a cube. So it is a perfect shape. And it renders a cubic measurement on the inside of 1,000. 1,000 cubits. And so that's also a very significant number. How long is the millennial period? 1,000 years, right? And so 1,000 stands for something very perfect and special and enduring. And so that Holy of Holies is the most significant place in the entire tabernacle. Because what it ends up representing is God's throne room in eternity. And we have throne visions where people from different periods of time have been given a kind of a glimpse of God's throne room, and it's supported by cherubim, and it's overwatched by seraphim, and they're calling out, holy, 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 and they're not letting unholy people get close by, and God is on his throne. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about that being the throne of grace. But it is, in the tabernacle period, walled off from all humans because of sin by the presence of that veil. As we will develop, as we continue with our symbolism, only one human being was ever allowed to go past that veil. And that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he had to do it with special blood ceremonies, dealing with his sin and with the sin of the Israeli people. As we were just reading in Hebrews, Jesus came beyond that veil in the real throne room. And he brought with him his blood atonement and got forgiveness for us. And not just temporary forgiveness, not just a rolling back, you know, of the penalty, but he got permanent payment in the throne room of God. And so that was also symbolized in his death day. When Jesus died on the cross, what was the big cry that he made in Aramaic that gets recorded in the Gospels, but it is echoed backward in time to the book of the Psalms when David had a prophetic vision? What did he yell out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so this is the reminder that sin separates you from God. We know that Jesus took all that sin of ourselves on himself, and He then becomes separated from God in that moment of time. But then, once the sin is paid for, he cries out again. This time I think he cried out in Greek, tetelestai. That's actually the Greek term that you would write on bills, on mortgages and things, once they were paid off. It means paid in full. Now, that's not how it's translated in most of our English Bibles. What was the one of the last things he yelled out? It is finished. I actually translate it paid in full. And the moment after he cried that out, he said, "And now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died because the job was done. He had finished what he came here to accomplish, the atonement. And what happened when the earthquake followed his death in the temple? What happened? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, the most holy place is where the priests do their work. The holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the first century, but it wasn't there. It was gone. That temple veil, which also was embroidered with cherubim, it was much thicker though. It was like about as thick as my hand here in its folds. It ripped from top to bottom and opened the way. Because you see, the thing that stopped us from coming into the throne of God's grace, into God's presence, was dealt with. It was paid in full. And so the way into God's throne room was now open to those whose sins had been paid in full by Jesus. And that's why the book of Hebrews emphasizes the idea that we have the right to enter into the throne of God's grace at any time. And so this is why, you know, understanding Bible symbolism is so important, because it speaks to us not of just the shadows, but of the reality. That everything that happened with Jesus was taking care of what separated us from God, and that was sin. And so it helps to know the symbolism in order to appreciate that better, I think. All right, so the most holy place in the symbolism of the tabernacle was God's throne room. There was only one item in the tabernacle's design, and that was what? What was it? It was the chair throne. Yeah, it was. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want to dissuade you. I forgot to put some of these things together, okay? Because it's hard to find the imagery that does this properly. You have probably seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, if for no other reason, in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's like a big decorated box, right? And it's got the staves, the carrying staves along the long side, and they've got these two bowing humanoid figures with wings, or sometimes they make it like little sphinxes on there. They do them all sorts of different ways. But it's almost always shown as if it were a highly decorated storage container. No, it wasn't. That's not what it was. It was a sedan chair. It was an ark, a chariot, which chariot means a chair that's carried, right? So a chariot we usually think of as being drawn by what? Horses, right? But not all chariots are drawn by horses. Some chariots are carried by people. And so, like in India and places like that, and it was very common in the Old Testament era for people to have these little sedan chairs. And so you have a chair, and then you've got the carrying staves that are along the short side. And then the people pick them up and carry them along. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. It was a throne that had the staves on the short side, that the priests would carry, and the top would have been a seat. In fact, we still call it that, right? The mercy seat. The way the ark was formed, it was a rectangular box. On the top, on the sides, there would have been two probably very stylized cherubim, the four-faced, four-winged angels. I always picture it that their legs were probably incorporated into the box, and then it was from their waist up that was above the box. And so they have four wings, and we know that two of the wings went up and over the top. And so you got angels on both sides, and their wings go up like a canopy over the top of this sedan chair. That's the way it would have been. And so the Israeli people pictured God seated on that throne. And in fact, God says, when I speak, I will speak from between the cherubim. So his voice emanated from right there, just above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim faces, underneath the overarching wings. That's also where the glory cloud started, was right at the top of that throne, right at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and went up and went through the roof of the tabernacle. And so I would like for you to break the habit of thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as just a storage box. I want you to think of it as the throne of God on earth. That's the way it was intended to be. And that's also helpful in understanding that the 10 by 10 by 10 cube was God's throne room. Because where do you put the throne of God? In the throne room. And by the way, this tent structure was common in other cultures besides the Jewish people at this time. This was actually the design of a king's tent when he was on maneuvers with his army. This is the tent where his people came to meet with him, his commanders and stuff. They'd come into the entry area, and he would be on his throne in the back part of the tent. That's the way it worked. All right, I've been yakking for a while. Questions? Yes, sir. Ah, yes. I hadn't got there yet. But. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the sedan chairs would have storage capacity, yes. And the Ark of the Covenant was made to have the storage capacity under the seat filled with things of significance for the Israeli kingdom under God. You have the Ten Commandments. The second edition is the one that actually went in there. Yeah, it was the second edition because the first one, of course, Moses shattered because the people didn't keep it. But it was still written with the finger of God, right? So the law of God, so God is not just king, he's lawmaker, right? So his law is in his seat. And then you have Aaron's rod. It's actually Moses' rod, too. They passed it back and forth. It's the rod of power. It's the one that turned into a serpent and ate up the other serpents and turned back into a stick. It is the one that he did the plagues with. It's the one that he raised up to get the water back for the crossing of the Red Sea. It's all that stuff, okay? It was the one that when the people were griping about Moses and Aaron thinking they could run things just because they were in the same family, and God said, fine, we'll do a little test. And you guys all put your own sticks out, and we'll see which one becomes the priesthood. And yeah, his rod blossomed, didn't just simply put on flowers, it put on mature almond nuts, which tells you it was an almond branch tree, or it was a branch off of an almond tree. And by the way, the menorah, which we're not talking about today, we'll get to that next week, the original menorah was a stylized almond tree. So I don't know how significant almonds were, but apparently significant enough, it fits into the symbolism here. But yeah, the rod of Aaron that budded, the rod of power, it fits inside there, which means it was less than 4 feet tall, because you can't fit it into the box unless it's less than 4 feet tall. You've only got so much angle. And so there's a calculation where you can do to find out exactly how long it could be at max to fit into the box, but it's definitely no taller than that. Okay. All right? Yeah, it would have been a big cobra if it was that size anyway. So, yeah. So don't picture it like big and tall. It was a walking stick. Right? That's what it was purposed for. And then the third thing, that represents the power and priesthood of God. He's in charge of both government and religion, right? And then the last thing was the pot of manna. It was a golden container of one day's ration of manna. And so that was memorialized and placed in there for God's provision, God's providing of food to his people. And so that's inside the king's throne. So very significant, these symbols of power. And it's the book of Hebrews that talks about that, puts a big deal on that, that those were the three items that were in there. Now they disappear. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared too. But before the Ark disappeared, those items disappeared. I think only the Ten Commandments might have been left in there. But there are other passages that make a big deal out of these realities. For example, in the book of Revelation, one of the overcomer promises is this: to him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. Well, where's the hidden manna? It's in the box. It's in the seat of the throne. And so I believe in a lot of literalism. I really believe that when we are in eternity, every last one of us are going to be able to eat of the hidden manna. Wait a second, it's only one day's ration. That's not a problem for God. Remember, he took a little boy's lunch and he fed thousands of people. I don't think he'd have any problem feeding millions or billions of people off of one day's ration of manna. And so I'm kind of looking forward to tasting that manna and seeing how wonderful that is. The Ark of the Covenant, as we're kind of wrapping up here, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared right around the 620s, 16s BC. We don't know the exact date. We know when it was last sighted and talked about. It was not hidden away. The Babylonians didn't get it. So they didn't get it and store it away. The Jewish people didn't hide it. I don't care about the legends of how Jeremiah supposedly did that. No, Jeremiah was in custody when Jerusalem fell. He had no opportunity to get his hands on the Ark of the Covenant, besides which he was hated by the priests of Jerusalem who would have had control of the Ark of the Covenant at that time period. So they wouldn't have let him get anywhere near it. So it has not been hidden away by the Jewish people. It's not in Ethiopia. That's actually a big drum, apparently. Or maybe a scripture box that's sometimes referred to as an ark. The next time in Scripture that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned after the Old Testament passage is where? Anybody know? Book of Revelation. And where is it located according to the Book of Revelation? In the heavenly temple. And so I am of the conviction that the Ark of the Covenant was confiscated by God before the temple was destroyed in 587 BC, and it is on reserve in the heavenly realm. After all, it was designed to represent the real throne of God. I think it actually has become the real throne that Jesus will sit upon. So I anticipate we'll get a chance to see the Ark of the Covenant as well, up close and personal. So just my opinion, just my thinking on it. All right, so in the Shadow Tabernacle, as we're talking about here, the most significant section is the Holy of Holies, because that is the throne of God, the throne room of God. It represents God's sovereignty, his kingship, his power, and all his authority. When we come back next week, we'll move forward to the second holiest section of the tabernacle. And that is referred to as the holy place. And it's the place where the priests did their daily work. And we will talk about the three items that were in there and the symbolism that goes along with them. And one of them, there is zero doubt about it, because it is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So a little heads up here. In the book of Revelation, it says that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And that is a reference to the incense that was offered twice a day on the altar of incense inside the temple, before that, inside the tabernacle. So we know that the prayer, that the altar that is right in front of that screen, right in front of the throne of God, that's the prayer altar. That's what it represents, the prayers of the saints. And so that's probably where we'll start next week. Okay? Any last moment questions? All right. Take your little handout with you, but bring it back, okay? I'll try to make others just in case you forget. But try to bring it back with you and think about some of the things that you'll be reading on that on your own. Father, we thank you for the great symbolism that your scripture contains about your plan, your working out the details of salvation. Father, you are the King. You are the God who always sits upon the throne. And we are thankful that you had your Son come here to take care of the sins that stopped us from coming into your throne room. We are glad now, Lord, as the Scripture teaches us, that by the blood of Christ, by his death and resurrection, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace in times of need. Father, hear our prayers, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to have a good worship service next, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.